We're in the second week of a sort of a series that we do every year on the Sermon on the Mount. And I usually like to start a sermon with a bit of heresy. And so I'm going to just keep consistent. I love all of the scriptures, but there are some parts of it that just speak so profoundly and so beautifully, and some that are just so important. I think Matthew 5 to 7 is probably some of the most critical parts of scripture. And I have a running theory, and this is where the heresy kicks in, that you could take most of it away. You could leave Matthew 5 to 7, and you'd still capture the heart of who Jesus was and how we're supposed to respond to him. The Sermon on the Mount is this invitation to participate in a life that is so radically different from the life that we naturally choose to live. And so what we're doing for the next few weeks is we're taking the Beatitudes, which are the list of really strange blessings that you find at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're looking into Jesus' teachings through that lens. And so there are eight Beatitudes, eight blessings, and they are as strange as they are challenging, as they are transformative. But in order to get to the transformation, I think you have to embrace the strangeness and you have to be open to the challenge. And so there are a number of teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. There are about 14 teachings when you look at the structure of it. And so we're going to try and look at those teachings, but through the lens of those blessings. So I think what Jesus does is any preacher knows that the introduction is the most important part of the sermon in terms of capturing the audience. It's where I fall down most weeks. And so Jesus starts with this list of statements that seem completely foreign and completely ridiculous. And they are, in a very real way, his invitation into a life that is worth living, but it's a life that often seems so counteractive or countercultural, to use a phrase that has been well overused. And so we're going to start today with the first one, which is, I'm told, a great place to start, but it is also the one of the most important, because if we can't wrestle with this one and come to a place where this begins to permeate inside of our own souls, I think the rest of them don't make any sense, and the rest of them won't be able to step into our own souls. Let's just jump straight into it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So open up this beautiful sermon from Jesus, this transforming sermon, with a statement that doesn't really make much sense when you just take it at face value. And I think through my years in the church, I've heard a whole bunch of sermons on this passage, and each one's really different, which just tells me that no one really knows what's going on, because everyone has their own spin on it and their own interpretation. Sometimes that's okay, you know, because sometimes you can just kind of let it speak to you in the way that it's supposed to speak to you. And I guess I'm a bit of a hypocrite, because I'm not going to come and tell you, well, I'm the one with the answer. But let's just have a look, because when you begin to put the Gospels next to each other, there's a very similar passage in Luke's gospel which says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And so I've always been confused with these passages. Is what exactly is this poverty that is given to us as a blessing representing? Is it a physical poverty? Because I imagine for most of us in this room, if Jesus was saying, "Blessed are you who are physically poor," we'd all be disconnecting from the sermon straight away. Because that represents a number of challenges, right? Like the rich man who came to Jesus and said, "Hey, the Ten Commandments, piece of cake, done them, sweet, what's next?" Jesus says, "Oh, great, sell everything." He's like, "Ooh, that's not going to happen." And that would be my response, I imagine, in that moment, like, not going to happen. So is it just talking about a physical? Well, no, because in Matthew, he seems to elaborate a little bit more. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," which is "are out." So we can go, he's not talking about poverty, he's talking about poverty of spirit. Which means, well, it doesn't matter. It just doesn't mean material poverty, which is all that we really need to know. Well, what does it actually mean? I think it means both. But the context, as always, is important. The word used by both Matthew and Luke is the same word. It's a word in Hebrew, the word anaphim. It means poverty. And it relates specifically to another passage, which is fairly prominent in both the Old and the New Testament. It comes out of Isaiah. And it's Isaiah's declaration that the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to who? To the poor. When Jesus comes on the scene in Luke chapter 4 and delivers his first punchy sermon, This is the passage that he quotes to describe his ministry on earth. He says, I have come to preach good news to the poor. This is how he begins. This is how he sets up his own ministry. So in a very real sense, both Luke and Matthew, when they're quoting these passages, are giving us an insight into what has always been prophesied from the Old Testament to now is being unveiled and released in Jesus' ministry. And if the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus giving us an insight and an invitation into his ministry to pick it up and run with it ourselves, that becomes the first stage. That we need to realize that the Lord has anointed him and us to preach good news to the poor. But I think Matthew's spin on it shows us that poverty comes in a number of different ways. And there are a number of different things that impinge on what that looks like. I've got a beautiful quote here which helps me to explain it in a better way than I would. And it says, the poor in Judaism referred to those in desperate need whose helplessness drove them to a dependent relationship with God for supplying their needs and vindication. Both elements are consistently present. See, for Matthew, the poor in spirit are those who find themselves wanting, empty-handed, and upon God alone for their hope and deliverance, while beset with abuse and rejection by those in their own social and religious context. It's a big quote. But what it means is that a poverty of spirit is a posture of dependence and desperation upon God for provisions, sustenance, and goodness, and all of the other things. But specifically for Matthew and Luke, they had been driven to that place because they were under the regime of an oppressive empire, and so they had nothing left to draw on except God. This is a state of dependence upon him for our needs, both spiritual and physical, which represents a challenge for us, I think. Because in trying to forage for the context of Scripture, what you realize a lot of the time is that there's moments in Scripture where you realize our contexts are very similar. But there are other moments where you realize that our contexts are very different. We, funnily enough, don't find ourselves at the hands of an oppressive empire today, which I think is the problem, which I think is why we find blessed are the poor in spirit so fundamentally difficult to interpret. Because we don't quite have the framework to understand total and complete dependence. What it would take for us to be driven to a place when the only thing that could provide or sustain us was God. Which isn't a bad thing in one sense, because it doesn't, you know, the temptation here is to just throw everything off and go, well, I'm going to dive myself into poverty so that I can depend on him. And some people choose to do that, and that's a fine vocation. But I think the challenge for us in entering into this moment as people who struggle to understand dependence and often resist it at all costs is to identify those things in our life which actually steal away from our ability to depend on him. We have to identify in a very real sense the empires in our life which perhaps are actually oppressing us in ways both internally and externally that we can then begin to challenge and replace our dependence on them with our dependence on God. So that's the journey we'll take this morning. We thought we'd start with the easy one. And we're going to do this by opening up a passage of Scripture which is troubling, I think. And we're going to wrestle with it and, as always, draw almost no conclusions. So here it is, Matthew 6, 19. And by the way, I didn't write this, so it's on him. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This isn't a sermon on money. But it is a sermon on the challenge of split devotion. The word is idolatry. And it's a word I hate. I hate the word idolatry. Mainly because idolatry is one of those words that as Christians we use when we see someone doing something we don't want them to do. So we call it idolatry because it's a spiritual way of sort of demeaning people. But the definition of idolatry is something that we worship, something that draws our devotion. And particularly in this context, something that draws our devotion away from the one who is worth devotion. See, there is a fundamental problem with worshipping something that has no eyes, ears, heart, or hands to reach out and help you. It's not a problem for God, it's a problem for us. And so here, we're invited into a teaching which exposes and illuminates some of the darker parts of our own obsessions and our own longings and our own desires. It is difficult for us to step into an understanding of poverty in spirit. But I think one of the things that that phrase captures for us is that for the Jews in Palestine in the first century, dealing with those issues that they were dealing with, you know, the Romans, the poverty, the hardship, there was an unintentional desperation and devotion. There was an unintentional dependence. For us, that dependence is more intentional, which means that we need to be more focused about it. Because there is so much in our lives that draws us towards it. And a lot of the time that those things compete against God. And here, the passage highlights one of the big ones, and it's money. And I think the lesson in this is quite simple. I mean, the language is quite interesting. It's sort of a pun. Like the word store and the word treasure are actually the same words. So the whole thing that's kind of going together here is this irony of saying, if you spend your whole life trying to store up things here, what's going to happen at the end of your life? You're going to die. And what's going to happen to all the things? Well, nothing. You don't get to take anything with you. And so there's a kind of irony or maybe a foolishness in storing everything up here and then dying. And then not having any of that stuff anymore. If you don't hold to a faith, it's a brilliant idea. If you follow this idea of nihilism, this belief that there's nothing after death, there's nothing even of substance to this life, then of course, this is a brilliant idea. Gather as much as you can, live as well as you can, and then die, and you've had a great life. If you believe in something more, which is the context of this passage, then that is foolishness. Because what you are devoted to in this life impacts everything else. And so the challenge here, and one of the most challenging things that I find in this passage is the relationship with God and money. Greek philosophy. I have a friend who's studying Greek mythology in uni, and he wrote this article on the relationship between money and hell. And all the way through Greek mythology and Greek philosophy, there is an almost intricate relationship between money and hell. And you see that mirrored in the scriptures because a lot of them are living in that particular philosophical context. And you see over and over again, money is mentioned and then hell or Hades or Gehenna or one of the words used, which is really tough. And does that mean that if you have money, you're going to hell? Hopefully not. But what it's saying is if you want to get to hell, money's a real good shortcut. Because money, like nothing else, captures your heart and your soul and your mind. Everything that's supposed to be devoted to God. I feel it. Whenever I sort of go through financial hardship or feel like I'm going through financial hardship, everything in my mind seems to stop and be put on pause until that's resolved. Has anyone ever found that? It becomes like nothing else in my life. It becomes the object of my thoughts. And until it's sorted, everything else goes on the back burner because it's so essential. And it is actually essential. You kind of need it. But the challenge for us in this context compared to this context perhaps is identifying it as something that it's not. See, oftentimes we have the ability to put on the idols in our world, the idea of life, the fact that they give us life, that money gives us life, right? Food gives us life. And so we need them. The challenge, I think, of the poor in spirit is to see God as the only source of life. And that what you need will be provided that he is your only source of life. And again, the reason that last week we set this whole thing up by talking about that dualism, the ability to only see two ways, is important, because what I don't want you to hear in this is a dualism. I don't want you to hear when, and I don't want you to hear from Jesus when he starts talking about the challenge of wealth and money, that that is a negative thing. He's just saying it's harder. It's much harder to build dependence. And I feel this all the way through my life, not just with money, but it seems that our entire world and construct is geared towards achievement, success, and provision. And that our entire education system, everything that we go through, is actually geared towards setting us up to provide, right? I feel that. I feel constantly bound by my own restrictions to succeed and to achieve and to sustain and provide. And so instead of talking about money as one of the idols in our life, instead of trying to use that as the object to talk about building dependency, what is the one thing that keeps us from a dependence on God? And money's one, but I think there's a greater systemic problem at play. So we're going to talk about that for a few minutes before we finish and I run away, because you're not going to like this. I think the greater systemic issue, and I think one of the greatest idols in all of our lives, is you and me. There's a word for it. Yeah, told you. I think when I tried to identify something within me, I tried to look inwards and go, what is this desperate need to succeed, this desperate need to achieve, this desperate need to provide? What is it that, when faced with the decision to be able to rely on God or rely on my own strength and capacity, what is it that causes me to lean towards myself? And I found the answer. Is that why would I rely on God when I can do it better? Why would I allow you to do it when I can obviously do it better? What is it within me that is keeping me from building a dependent relationship on anyone, let alone God? And it's this. And the beautiful thing about this is that it's in everyone. And so, yeah, I know, it's really quiet. It's in everyone. The stages on which it gets to perform are different, though. You know? This is difficult for me, because the stage that my ego gets to perform is literally a stage right here, right? And the challenge is carrying this very, very heavy weight and burden as I try in some way to move towards building a dependence on God. And I think the challenge is that you can't. I think it's impossible. I think it's impossible for me to drag that thing, and it's pretty big, all the way to the foot of the cross. I think the hill is too high. So in terms of what this scripture invites us into, and in terms of us intentionally building dependence on God, I think one of the first things that we need to let go of is our sense of self-worth and self-righteousness. And again, don't let those dualisms catch you and think that we need to then look inwards and think that we're just dirty, rotten sinners all the time. That's not healthy either. But ego, if poverty in spirit is a dependency on God, ego is simply a dependence on us above everything else. It's the internal sense of self-worth that says you can do it better and you're greater and you're... I mean, fundamentally, this is at the heart of prejudice. This is at the heart of social division. This is at the heart of almost everything that we carry that is violent and hateful. It's just that I think that I'm better than you at something, or even just better than you. This is what we are desperately trying to crucify, because it's almost the only thing... I mean, we say week after week, we have a table where we're all welcome and reconciled. There's literally only one thing that should stop you from coming to the table, and that's if you think that you're more deserving of being there than somebody else, because that automatically disqualifies you from being deserving. We have doors where we say anyone can come into this place, really, and we really mean it. But there's only one thing that will stop you, is if you come in thinking that you are more deserving of being here than somebody else, because you won't fit. It doesn't make any sense. That makes sense? And so as we reflect on building an intentional dependence on God, the first thing that needs to go is our sense of ego, our sense of self-righteousness, our sense of bitterness. And I wonder for you, and we land this plane every week during this series in our home churches, and I wonder what's going to come out when we begin to reflect on what stages our egos are allowed to perform. I'm very grateful that I get to be here and stand here. I'm very grateful that I feel one of the gifts that God works through me is the gift of teaching and speaking. Some people would not want to stand here. In fact, I think public speaking is like one of the greatest human fears. I feel grateful that I don't have that fear and that I can serve our community in this way. But there's always a challenge, isn't there, of being someone like this, stood up here. You know, when you come up after service and say, "Oh, that's so great," it makes me feel really good. Newsflash. And what that means is that it is difficult for me to be intentional, but it's essential. But I also want you to know that just because I'm here and you're down there or whatever arena it is, we all carry this internal sense of struggle. And in fact, one of the things I've noticed is that there are some people where you can see it, right? It's fairly obvious. You're like, wow, it's huge, right? And there's some people that you can't see it. And there are some people in this room who are like, oh, praise the Lord, I don't struggle with this. You're probably in a much worse state than you think. And so is everyone around you. Sorry. But I think this is one of the daily struggles. If I'm being honest, I don't think that Matthew 5 verse 3 is talking about ego. So contextually, this doesn't parallel, except for the fact that Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, is talking about dependence, and this is what stops it. Yeah? And so the question for you this week is, how do you crucify your ego? And for some of you, it's, how do I identify my ego? Because when it is quiet, it is often more destructive, because it is unidentified. It's given free rein. And so the self-reflection this week is relatively provocative for you to try as best as you can and identify the darkest part of you, because that it's that part of you that thinks, I'm better than this person. I'm greater. I over Easter, social media, it just sucks, really. It just really feeds my cynicism. That's all it does. I was looking at this. There's a church, and they were branding Easter in a really beautiful way, but cliched. And it was saying, you know, Jesus died on the cross, and therefore I can do this. And it was like, therefore I can be better. I can be greater. I can be stronger. And I was like, that's really cool. But I mean, just take Jesus hanging on a cross and be like, dude, you're better than this. Right? Doesn't really make sense. Dude, he's hanging on a cross. You're greater than this. Come down. You can do it. You're God, right? I just thought, wow, I think the journey of Easter is actually not an ascent, it's a descent. I think there are enough scriptures that indicate this as well. Look at John 3. A person can receive only what he's given from heaven. He must become greater and I must become less. That's inspiring. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. And so the question and the invitation of this week is to journey inwards and identify the empires or the idols that hold you and that consume you. And for some of you, it may be money. For some of you, it may be ego. And for some of you, it may be something completely different. But I know that within every one of us, we feel a sense of darkness and a sense of oppression and a sense of subjugation. But because of our context, most of that is internal. So how do you identify that which most consumes you and then release it? That's the challenge. How do you identify a broken ego and be free from it. And that's what we would love you to do as a community during the week, in an environment that is safe. See, it's not fair for me to impose those things on you now. And in fact, a lot of this needs a huge amount of self-reflection. I found myself this morning reflecting on coming to preach about ego and thinking like how great I was about certain other things in life. You know, catching myself in the hypocrisy moment after moment after moment. And you can judge me, but I know that you're no different, so it's okay. But what I have found, and it is this community that's actually helped me, particularly when my stage is often a stage that's a natural stage. This is what I do for a living, and it's my vocation. What I have learned here in this community is that the greatest way to short-circuit my own ego is to submit my gifts to a community. That this isn't about me, it's about us together. This is something that I do, it may be something that you do. And everyone has their gifts. And you sacrifice ego, you sacrifice envy, you sacrifice this jealousy, you sacrifice hatred and division, and you come together around a table as equals serving Jesus. And that is a powerful thought. And so when we discuss together during the week how to sacrifice those idols, I hope in some way it will come together as a community. It'll be coming and holding each other to account. And I have enough people who come to me after the service and don't pat me on the back and say, that totally sucked, which is good. It really helps my ego. Because, you know, it's easy to do this. It's easy to do. It's easy for these guys to worship like angels. It's more difficult to commit ourselves to community because we need to love each other. And loving is difficult. I mean, just look around. It is difficult to hold this space in love. And I reflect on, there's a guy that I really love called Eugene Peterson. And he has a beautiful quote. He says, "Yet I decide every day to set aside what I can do best and attempt what I do very clumsily, open myself to the frustrations and failures of loving, daring to believe that failing in love is better than succeeding in pride." And that last line, I hope, will become the meditation of not just this week, but every week. I struggle to love. And this is why this is a great place for me, because I can love you from a distance. Some of you are great at it. You know, some of you sit in rooms week after week and hear people's challenges and hear people's problems. I admire you. But that can become just as big a stage, can't it? And so let's, this week, decide to set aside what we do best and enter into that which we do worst. And because it is better to fail in love, although hopefully we won't fail too dramatically, than succeed in inflating that ego, gratifying that sense of pride within ourselves. Is that okay? Let's pray as we come together around the table. Lord, we want to take a moment, first of all, to be grateful that we're in a situation where we have to be intentional about our dependence on you, which is a strange prayer. But we acknowledge that all around the world, right now, as we speak and as we pray, there are people in desperate situations, people in dark situations. There are people suffering because of abuse. There are people suffering because of war. There are people suffering because of hatred, violence, brutality. And yet we find ourselves having to focus really hard to try and figure out how to live a life dependent on you. So we thank you for that. But we also pray that as we meditate on that reality, that you would lead us to places that we would never have thought we would go. That if our challenge is love, that we would risk being vulnerable enough to do that. That if our challenge is wealth, that we would risk sacrificing what obsesses us. And that if our challenge is ego, which I think is in every one of us, that we would submit ourselves to others, to grow and to learn, and to use the gifts that you've placed within each one of us to serve you and to serve each other. I pray as we come around the table even now, as a radical act of giving up and reconciling with each other, that this would be a moment where we see you most clearly. And perhaps when the dust of our own pride and our own ego is blown from our eyes, we'll be able to see the world a little bit more clearly. And we'll be able to see beauty in places that we would never have seen it before. Lord, we offer all of this up to you. We pray in your mighty name. Amen.